you, Jeremy. See how that song plays out in three different scenes. You have the entryway of Christ, the Messiah, to the Hosannas. Then the shift, the dream shifts to the cross and the sacrifice for our sins. And then it shifts once more to the holy city, the place that will never pass away, that place where sin is gone, where tears are no more, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. Let's take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11 this morning. I want to welcome those who are online today, especially those who are snowed in where they live. Bless your heart for being snowed in. It's too bad you're not here with us. Okay? Mark chapter 11. Now, you'll notice that we went from 1 to 11. We will go back and do those other chapters as well. But chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, lay out for us this day the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. So if you're able, would you stand with me as I read the Word of God? Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes today. Give us the insight that we don't have that comes only through your power, that these words may leap off the page at us. Give us the understanding to grasp them and to apply them in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. I'm going to ask you to turn, because we're going to turn and we're going to look at several places in the Old Testament today. But this is the first one, and it's easy. You just go back into Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the next to last book in the Old Testament. And if you just flip over to chapter 9, you'll be there when we get there. Okay? Now, this is the first in a series of four times of worship and four messages that form probably an historic and theological unit of the utmost importance. In fact, the entire history of mankind is based upon this week. The entire history that's come before and all that is to come afterwards. This stands out above all other periods of time. And you may think, well, Rand, those 6 days of creation were pretty important, I think. Or how about the time when Noah was on the ark? Or, the Exodus when God delivered his people? Well, those were precursors to this week. Those things were done in order to get us to this week. We call it Holy Week or the Passion Week. I encourage you to do all that you can to be here Thursday, Friday, and Sunday. Now, not just because I want attendance, but because these four events, these 4 days, these four messages form an entire unit. And to grasp the depths of our Father's love for his children and the atoning work of Christ who paid the price for our sin and his victory over death that guarantees our coming out of the grave too, you need to see the whole picture and get everything. Because we will share the victory and know everlasting life with the King of Kings. Now, if he's the King of Kings, we would think in our humanness, well, he needs a coronation. Well, this is about as close to a coronation as we're going to get for Jesus. Now, a coronation refers to a ceremony in which a king or queen is crowned. Now, the concept of coronation goes all the way back, probably in other cultures goes further back, but for us, we'll trace it back to Samuel coronating Saul and then David as kings of Israel. So the tradition continued through a variety of cultures as rulers were inaugurated with these public ceremonies in a way to solidify their power. So everybody came, saw the coronation of the new king, but the putting of the crown on, and everybody was like, yeah, that's our king. Let's keep going. So they had the authority, in a sense, to rule them. So during the Middle Ages, coronations took on a more or returned to a religious significance because they were often done in the big cathedrals. It was often the bishops who were putting the crown on the kings. Britain today is the only European country to hold coronations. Everybody else who has monarchs just does a little service kind of as a way to say, yes, this person is the king. It might be a church service. It might be something very similar or very simple. Now, one of England's most famous coronations was George V's in 1821. It cost, in today's dollars, somewhere around $26 million. I mean, that's a serious party. They wait till you see what they served and who they invited. There were an estimated 4,600 guests came to Westminster Abbey in London, many of them dressed in costumes from past centuries. So this was a big to-do, obviously. And after the British king was crowned, a smaller group of that, I don't know how many, what's a small group of 4,600? Even if you get 2,500 of those, go to the banquet hall. And there were 160 dishes of fish, 480 sauce boats, 80 savory pies, 100 gallons of ice punch, and the highlight of the feast was when the king's champion in full armor would ride into the hall on his horse and throw down his gauntlet in a sense to say, is anybody here going to challenge the king? And of course, nobody challenged the king. So English coronations have been held at Westminster Abbey since 1066 and are mostly symbolic or formalities now. When Queen Elizabeth passed away in 2022, her eldest son, Prince Charles, immediately became king. They didn't wait for the ceremony for him to become king. He was king. So the ceremony no longer understood to make the king, but make visible and legitimate the fact that he is the king. He is the king. Let's go to keep your finger in Zechariah and go over to Mark 11. As I said, closest thing probably that we have to a coronation. Now, the other gospel writers, in typical fashion, give a lot more information than Mark does. He gives us the facts, okay, immediately, fast, short version. That's what Mark gives us. So in chapter 11 begins the last third of the Gospel of Mark, and that is devoted to the last 7 days of the life of Christ. Fully one half of the Gospel of John is devoted to the last 7 days of the life of Christ. And the Gospel writers understood that from this time forward, from the time he left the Mount of Olives in Bethany and came into Jerusalem until the time he died, was raised, and ascended into heaven, the focus is on the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. When did that plan start? From before the foundations of the earth. When there was only the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this was the plan that Christ would give his life to atone for our sin. To atone for our sin. So all of history has been leading up to this week. And you know, Jesus doesn't just kind of happen to get to Jerusalem. He doesn't kind of wander, hey, there's Jerusalem, let's go on up and see what's happening. No, he had set his face there and he had told his disciples, we are going to Jerusalem. And they said, you know, they want to kill you there. He said, we are going to Jerusalem. So let's look at a few places in the Old Testament where all of this is foretold for us. I mean, there's no surprise here. If they were paying attention, there should be no surprises as to what Jesus was doing and why he was doing it. We're going to look at Zechariah 9, We're going to look at Genesis 49. We're going to look at 2 Kings 9. And we're going to look at Ezekiel, okay, chapter 10. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 9. So Jesus instructed two of his disciples to go in and get a colt. When Jesus reached the Mount of Olives, he said, go and get a colt for me. You'll see it there. Just untie it and bring it. There's great messianic significance to this. So in the first century, many rabbis thought that the Mount of Olives would be the place from where the Messiah would come. Well, sure enough, he came from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. More importantly, history shows that the royal beast of burden in ancient Israel is a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet, is telling us the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Jesus was here, had previously tried not to let his identity get out. Now, as we talked about with the leper being healed, it was hard to keep those things secret. But now he's making a public statement. I am the one who the prophets foretold. And they sang Hosanna. So the way that the colt is procured there in Mark 11, go into the village in front of you immediately as you enter. You'll find a colt on which no one's ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. It sounds almost like, I want you to go and steal this donkey for me. Okay? Make sure anybody's looking. No, he doesn't say that. He's consciously fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies where on more than one occasion, we just quoted Zechariah, that the Messiah would enter on a donkey. Now, most kings in history ride these big, obviously, white horses. That's the way we think of them. They ride in on these war horses, and they make a big production when they come in, but not the King of Kings. He was to ride on a donkey. Now, this is the only instance in Scripture that I could find that Jesus rides. I think everywhere else he's just walking, but he rides in because that's what the prophet said. So what we find in Zechariah actually has its roots much further back in the Old Testament. So let's turn to Genesis 49. Now this whole section here in Genesis is Jacob's blessings upon his sons. He had all these sons and he spoke to each one of them a particular blessing, and it's not just the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you. It's not that. The blessings that he placed upon them also pointed to what they would do and who they would be in the future. Now we're going to look at verse 8 of Genesis 49. This is the blessing upon Judah. Remember, Judah is the fourth son, but he is the one through whom the covenant promise goes through. So this is the blessing, verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. Now, really from this moment on, the Messiah that is promised would be called, what was one of his names? The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Ooh. Okay, I wonder how they got that. Well, here it is. Judah's a lion's cub. This is the promised line that Christ is going to come through. So he stooped down. He crosses a line. As a lioness, who dares arouse him? Okay, so Jacob is giving this blessing, and it's really the other brothers, I'm sure, are sitting there going, what about me? Why don't I get a blessing like that? Especially the first son. Well, the first two really kind of messed up badly. The third son, Levi, he's going to the priesthood. It's Judah. That's the one whom the promise is going through. Let's continue a little bit further. Verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding as a foal to the vine and his donkey's colt, the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. See, this concept that Jesus is coming on a colt, foal, is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. The people who should have known this, the Pharisees, those who studied the law, they just didn't connect the dots at that time. In fact, they were too afraid of Jesus and these crowds that came. So Jesus says, go and get me this specific colt. If you kept your finger in Mark 11, go back there. Go and get me this specific colt. Now, in ancient Israel, there was some concept of what we call eminent domain. Now, we know eminent domain in our society. If Huntsville wants to build a road through my neighborhood, they're going to come and say, this is the best way. We've done the studies. We'd like to buy up all your houses. Okay? And we say, well, sure, my house is worth $1 million. And they say, no, it's not. Okay? But we're going to give you fair market value. Well, in Israel at that time, there was this concept that if the king needed something, he got it. So if he's out and needs to take your beast of burden, he automatically gets it. The king had the authority to commandeer whatever he needed along these lines. So Jesus, as the King of Kings, exercises that right, and he tells his disciples to go and get this one. But something else here in the text. So in Mark chapter 2, he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which one has never sat. That one has never sat. This is out of the ordinary, because donkeys, like horses, need to be broken, gotten used to having somebody on their back. Now, how do you get on that first time if you're the king and not get bucked off? Well, if you're the King of Kings, the donkey obeys your very word, and nothing like that happens. But only the king was allowed to ride this colt. That's why no one had ever ridden it before. Only the king, this instance, the King of Kings, was the only one to ride this colt. Now, he says to the disciples, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. Now, the Lord, we see that word a lot, and it has quite a few different meanings given the context. It can mean sir, it can mean master, or it can mean the sovereign one. Now, Mark never uses it in this way other than when Jesus says, Lord, and means it in this capacity. The sovereign one, the King of the Jews, requires this donkey. It's yours. Take it. Sure enough, they were asked, they said it, and the colt was theirs. Now, when they brought the colt to Jesus, his disciples took their garments and put them on the colt. And then, as we see in other places of the Gospels as well, the people, as he came in, laid their garments before him. This also has its roots in the Old Testament. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 9. 2 Kings chapter 9. Now, the worst king in the Old Testament was Ahab. He had a wife named Jezebel. Okay, and Jezebel stands for all kinds of evil that we see in Scripture. But they purposely led the nation into pagan idolatry and pagan practices. So both Ahab and Jezebel were chastised by first Elijah and then Elisha. Remember when Elijah passed away, Elisha got basically a double portion of what Elijah had. And one of the things that he had to face was Ahab and Jezebel. So we look here at 2 Kings chapter 9, and this is when God has finally had enough of Ahab. Okay, he's had enough. So Elijah, let's read. Then Elijah the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets. Sons of the prophets would be basically like an intern prophet. He's not a real prophet yet, but he's getting there. and said to him, tie up your garments, take this flask of oil in your hand, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and give him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil, pour it on his head, and says, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee. Do not linger. I don't know. Get out as fast as you can. Well, God's had enough. He says, I'm going to get a new king. Well, Jehu really never sought to be king. This falls upon him really out of the blue. And the prophetic intern explains to him, anoints him, and then we see. So the young man, the servant, verse 4, the servant of the prophet went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. He said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us? And he said, to you, O commander. Then he rose and went into the house. The young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord. Now, you'll notice, just as an aside, they kind of said that in the first three verses. Now he's just repeating. He's repeating as he is doing what the Lord exactly told him. And the economy of Scripture, it must be pretty important if they're going to just repeat the whole thing over to make sure that he did it right. Verse 6, and so he arose and went to the house, and the young man poured the oil on his head and said, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of Israel, You shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. So his first job was to kill Ahab and Jezebel. That was command from the Lord. Okay, jump down to verse 11. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said, you know the fellow and his talk? And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed Jehu as king. So what they did is they laid their garments on the step in an Old Testament red carpet. Okay, so the roots of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, his disciples laying their coats on the fold that had never been written, and all the people putting their coats down in the way, has its roots in the Old Testament. One more item in the Old Testament. Go to Ezekiel chapter 10. Now this one, as important as all of those were, this is probably more important, but it, like the others, was completely missed by those. When Jesus was involved in the triumphal entry, he went through Bethpage and to Bethany, which is the Mount of Olives. Now, if you go to Israel and you're going to visit Jerusalem, you're going to go to the Mount of Olives, and there's a big parking lot there, and you're going to take a picture of Jerusalem when you go. That's just the way it is, because it overlooks the city. And in fact, we find here that it is 300 feet higher than the city of Jerusalem. That's where you get your panoramic view of your camera and take the big picture. This is east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives. Now, for those of you who were in my Sunday school when we did Jerusalem and parts of Ezekiel, you'll remember that before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the people were convinced, and they were convinced by the false prophets, that God would never abandon them. Okay, and the false prophets were like, no, we are God's people. His temple is here. He's not going to let that fall into the hands of the Babylonians. They were convinced that because his temple was here, his glory was there, he would never abandon us. So the people paid no attention to the warnings of Jeremiah, to repent lest Jerusalem be destroyed. But we understand in 586, it was destroyed. And every time Jeremiah would warn of this, the people would say, well, this is the temple of the Lord. It'll never happen here. And it did. So God gave Ezekiel a vision to show that the presence of the Lord is not limited to Jerusalem. Now, if you remember, Ezekiel's kind of weird in places, especially that first chapter, and you've got a chariot that has a wheel going this way and a wheel going that way, and it can move in whatever direction it wants, and all these things, and what's it mean? Part of that's the glory of our Heavenly Father. But let's look here in chapter 10 of Ezekiel. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a throne. And he said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. So this is what the Lord is telling them to do. And it went in before my eyes. The cherubim were there on the south side of the house when the man went in. And a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer courts, like the voice of God Almighty when he speaks. The glory of the Lord filled that spot. To remember that. And it goes on to describe all the things in the rest of verse 10, and then, or chapter 10, and then we get into chapter 11. Turn one page if you're there over to 11, right near the end. Verse 22. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them. So the chariot that was first talked about in chapter 1 is here in chapter 11, and the glory of the Lord is over this chariot. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. What mountain is on the east side of the city? Mount of Olives. Okay. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to the exiles. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. And I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Go back to Mark 11. Now, this is almost an afterthought here in verse 11 of chapter 11. If you're not paying attention, you think, oh, Jesus has come in as the, you know, they're singing Hosanna. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground. And yeah, I get that. And they're waving palm branches. And you're riding a donkey that's nobody ever has been ridden on before. And he's coming in as the king. And all of this excitement. And then verse 11. He went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Anticlimactic, certainly. You know why he went to the temple? Because the glory was returning to the temple, but nobody saw it. The glory was coming back. He is the temple. In fact, we know the word tabernacle. The tabernacle of the Old Testament is a type, a pointer to, an indicator of the fact that the Lord will dwell within us. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the word tabernacled. He came and tabernacled with us. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that the tabernacle pointed to. He's the temple. Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will what? I'll raise it up again. He was speaking of himself because he was the real temple. In 586, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple, leave Jerusalem, go up to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Now the one whom the scriptures describe as the brightness of the glory of God, Hebrews chapter 1, comes from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, enters Jerusalem through the east gate, goes to the temple. The glory of God had returned to Jerusalem, but nobody understood it. Nobody grasped the significance. that the king for whom a colt had never been ridden on before was selected, for whom the multitudes waved the palm branches and shouted, "Hosanna in the highest." This was the King of Glory, who in obedience to the Father had set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing what lay ahead. But for what lay ahead, you have to come back Thursday and Friday and Sunday. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, these things are not hidden from us because you have opened our eyes to this. He is the very image of you, Heavenly Father, the same essence of you as you. And his will is to do your will. And your will was to send him that he would come, the King of Kings, to give his life for us. Lord, we do not deserve such a love, but what a wondrous love it is. So we give you thanks for this. Lord, open our eyes to this, that we would not walk out of here questioning what you were doing or how could this come? Are these all coincidences? No. This was your plan, and you have instituted it that your glory might be seen in our salvation. And we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
As the glory has returned, let's all stand together and sing hymn 222, "All Glory, Laud, and Honor."